Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. This is our third message in a series on 1 Peter. And one of the first things we learned, what we've been going over and remembering, is that this is a book written for us. This is the blue-collar book of the Bible. This is the book written to the working class, to the everyday, average people. And so, as usual, I do this as a trophy. It's a reminder that we don't have to be scholars. We're coming to read a book that is a lot the same. We're studying a book as what we're going over in Galatians during the Sunday school hour. That it's not about the law. It's not about measuring up to a certain standard. It's about who you know. And blue-collar people know that really well. You know, we know that it's all about who we know, and the who we know we care about isn't necessarily the president or some politician, because big deal. The who we know are the people we hang out every day with. The who we know are the people we invite over to our backyard to have a barbecue and play horseshoes or things like that. We're everyday people. And the everyday people that matter in our lives, the who we know, we understand that's how it works. And this is what Peter's writing about. And the theme of his book is, it's all about who you know. And Peter knows the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you now and we ask that you will help us understand your word. We ask that you will help us to get a hold of these things. We ask that you'll help us to apply them to our lives. We ask that through your Spirit you would take these truths and you would just make them real and make them click in our understandings, that we would want, we would desire to know you, we would desire to seek you, we would desire to have a relationship with you, and this would be the basis for all of our lives. We just ask that during this time you'll lead me through your Spirit and help me to teach accurately and clearly. And I ask, Father, that you'll lead all of us in our hearts and help us to apply and understand the truth shared. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Peter starts off in verse 1 of chapter 1 saying he's writing, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter's writing to aliens. And we define this the first time. The simplest definition is those who aren't home. An alien, if it's an outer space alien here, if someone who's not home, if it's an alien from another country, it's someone who's not here. An alien is someone who's not home. And so Peter's writing to those who know that this can't be all there is. This can't be right. There has to be more to it than this, to those who long for home. And then he says, it's written to those who reside as aliens. So it's not just that we are, we know it. We live that every day. It's addressed to those who know they don't belong. It's not written to the complacent. It's written to those who know that something's wrong and something someday is bound to change. And then it'll be home. In writing a book to be understood by ordinary people, Peter uses a common tool. And I likened it to music. I likened it to Pachelbel's canon. He uses repetition of a common theme. And trying to learn from Peter, I'm going to do a lot the same thing as we go through this book. We're going to repeat things. We're going to go over things until they're familiar, until we understand them, until we can just hum along. The first theme he gives us in order is that we're chosen. And he tells us, because we're chosen, we can persevere through trials. And then he says, oh, and while we're doing all this, don't sin. And that seems really simplistic, but we struggle with it so much. And we struggle with the motivation, then we just don't get it right. Then he tells us about submission, and we struggle with that just as much as not sinning. And he tells us to love one another. And those are about the five main themes he's going to go over, and he's going to flip them around, he's going to tell us how to apply them. But always, in conjunction with all these, there's the course. There's the reason why. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ suffered and died for you. A great price was paid for you. This is your reason why, and it's always a theme he always comes back to. Peter has a simple reason for living like he asks us to. Peter met Jesus. spent some time with him, became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Peter's own king. And then Peter watched him suffer and die. And a little bit later, Peter came to understand that this suffering was for him. And because of that, there's no other response but to live for him. And to Peter, it's all about loving Jesus and someday seeing him again, because Jesus Christ rose. And so he has hope. I'm going to see him again. And because he rose, he's got the power to raise anybody, to get anybody through anything. He can get me there because he's pleased with me. And so Peter's hope is this day when I see Jesus again. It's what he lives for. And if having the person, the one person you value above everyone else on earth, willingly choose to suffer for you and then die, doesn't move you, then Peter doesn't understand you. And that's why he keeps on going over this. If it's all theory to you, Peter, there's just no space in Peter's understanding for that. But the problem with me, the problem with us, is it was a long time ago, and we never met Jesus. And it does become a theory. You know, in theory, I know that Jesus died for me. And I know there's this theory in my brain, and it's an understanding, it's a firm truth, I cling to it, that the Son of God died for me. The Son of God suffered, and sometimes I'm a little bit moved while I think of it. But what Peter's going to challenge us to do is to look at the fact, to will we be willing to look at who he was first and say, but that's my king. But that's my God. That one is worth everything. And if we see the value in him first, then we'll begin to understand how much it means that he would suffer and die for us. Let's go ahead and read the first few verses of 1 Peter. Starting off in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter is going to challenge us to examine who Jesus is. And Peter loved Jesus. But Peter reminds us in verse 8, he says, and though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. He doesn't tell us to do these. He doesn't say, this I command you, love Jesus. He tells you, well, I know you do. And then he says, oh, and I know you're rejoicing that you're going to see him again, even though you don't see him now. He understands, and he's reminding us that we have a reason for rejoicing. And just knowing who he was, who he is, that he gave himself for us, is enough for us to love him right now. Peter says, I know that I got to know him. Peter got to live with him. Peter got to watch him get hungry. Peter got to watch him sometimes get tired and sleep. Peter got to watch him cry. Peter got to watch him laugh. And then Peter got to watch him die. And so Peter had a real personal understanding already. But he writes to us and says, but even though you've never seen him, you love him. It's possible to love him just like I do without seeing him because of who he is. And once you understand who he is, it gives meaning to all of our lives. If we know that I'm an alien, this isn't all there is. Someone loved me enough to die for me. That'll give a meaning. And then that someone promised he's going to protect me, he's going to get me to the end, and I'm going to be one of the winners. And so that's Peter's life. In the second message, we were told some things to do, and we were given some reasons why. Specifically, we were told to get ready and be holy. In verse 13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw that Peter looks at this kind of preparing as to be the kind you do before a fight or an athletic contest. Some translations say, gird up your minds for action. So the idea of getting prepared, a soldier would gird up his robes around him before a battle so he could move his feet. A runner would, well, if they were wearing any robes, they would gird them up, but at that time probably they didn't wear as much. And we looked at in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be of sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And we talked about this, getting prepared is like getting prepared for a fight. And I use the analogy of a boxer or a fighter, getting ready and this mental preparation you have to make before a fight. That, okay, I've got to take this serious. And it's not playing around. It's not wrestling with my little brothers or anything like that. I've got to hit like I mean it. Every hit's got to count and I can't pull back. Every punch has got to be clear through my target and I've got to keep on going no matter how tired I get. And so, it's this kind of thinking. Prepare your mind. Get stilled in your mind that we're gonna do this. And, as a fighter, we're getting ready, we're keeping our eyes peeled for the fight. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Be ready. Sometimes, you know, you think this is a guy thing to think. The girls won't quite get it. But a guy has to think, okay, if this is what it takes to fight, sometimes you got 3 seconds. To get that mindset going. And because if you don't, you're on your back. And I was a wrestler in high school, and it was the same thing in a wrestling match. I've got to decide I'm going to hit everything I do. It's got to be super hard, because if I do it halfway, if I do it half strength, half speed, I'm on my back. That's the decision. It's got to be ahead of time. There's no halfway. There's no I'm tired. Well, this is kind of what I'm supposed to do. Get ready for the fight. Keep sober in spirit. The fight might come with 3 seconds notice. Be ready all the time. Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Using this fighting analogy, because it seems to work, anybody who's been in a boxing match or a wrestling match or anything like that will tell you the thing they struggle with the most, the biggest opponent they face, is getting tired. And you just want to quit. And since that's the problem, Peter says, well, let's fix our hope on something beyond the end of it. You know, if you're focusing on this, if you're thinking about how tired you feel, you're going to give up. But fix your hope completely on when you win, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've got our minds, we're ready for a fight. We're ready to take this seriously. And it's not always a fight. It can be the race, if you want to use a race analogy. But we're ready to do it. We're ready to not quit. And he gives us the reasons why. Verse 13 started with, therefore. And it's the verses we looked at before. Therefore. Because what? Because blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spirit, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Ephesians says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Because of these things, therefore, because we've been given so much, get ready. It's not a do it now or else. It's a get ready. And then verses 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Don't be conformed to the former lusts. Be holy. It's a little bit of defense in your preparation for the fight. You know, you lost to the right hook before. You're a sucker for that. That was your former way of life. That was the way you used to lose. Now, think about it. Don't be conformed to that anymore. Get ready. There's where you need to put your defense up against that. Don't be conformed to those former lusts. And then we were given the reason why. It's the therefore. And then we go on forward. It's because of all we were given. It's our gratitude. It's our eagerness to please that brings us into doing this. To Peter, everything in the Christian life is about who he knows. It's about this relationship with Jesus Christ. And being told to do something is law. And Peter doesn't understand that because he's a hard worker. He got up every morning and went to work because he had to be fishing, you know, before the sun came up. And then he had to clean his nets and he had to do these things. He doesn't, you know, what's this self-discipline and stuff? It's about life. And then it's about who I know. And I met Jesus. And he changed everything. He changed everything. And the Old Testament law would command men be holy. And that's, you know, it's a command. It's do this or else. Well, that's not what Peter's saying. And then sometimes in the New Testament, we think we can outsmart the Old Testament. Instead of saying, be holy, we'll say, well, I'm going to put in something new. And I'll do something. Instead of be holy and not sin, I'm going to say, well, go do this. Go have my devotions. Go do these things. And it's still a law. And Peter says, no, it's about who you know. Peter wants to not miss out on anything of the relationship. Peter understands that he wants to be in an interchange. Just like any relationship in our life, he wants to have this communion, this conversation with Jesus Christ. And what if he's off enjoying a simple pleasure, a simple sinful pleasure, and he misses something Jesus Christ would have asked him to do? And that thought, that be holy, that thought of missing it is enough motivation to Peter that, well, I don't want to do that. What if it was just the simple joy that Jesus wanted to whisper to my soul at that moment as I walked with him? Well, I don't want to miss that. I just don't want to miss out. So we're told, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's as if Jesus is saying, here's what I've done for you. Now I'd like you to try to imitate me. It's like a child imitates his hero. For the sake of nothing other than hopefully I catch his eye and he sees me doing what he does and he's pleased with me. And he likes that, and then he'll want to spend more time with me. That's how Peter feels. And so he writes, well, he said, be holy as I am holy. And I want to be just like him. So I'm going to do what he says. And maybe we'll get a little closer relationship. Verse 17. Let's read 17 through 21. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're told in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. We're told to conduct ourselves in fear, thinking of an impartial judge who judges according to each one's work. But nowhere in this passage, in fact throughout the whole book, does it mention a terrible punishment we're told to be afraid of. In fact, instead it reminds us that the judge adopted us and now we can call him Father. It's a flip. We're told in verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are told of our hope, our inheritance, that it's God's power protecting us. And we're not even told in verse 17 to be afraid. He says, conduct yourselves in fear. The word conduct means live. Act out a certain way. He says, live out a fearful life. Live out a life of reverence. Live out a life of understanding. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of your Father. No, bless him. Blessed be the God and Father. I can't wait for Jesus Christ appearing. I can't wait for this time when I stand before him as judge. I can't wait to see him. But I can live my life now in awe, in reverence of him. We're rejoicing in what he's given us, and then we're reminded at the end, in verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're not afraid of him. He's our hope. This is all instructions on how to successfully carry out what he just told us to do. And this world is full of people trying to use various religions which try to motivate them to act in certain ways. And a great deal of the motivations involve a fear of punishment. And Peter offers the motivation instead of knowing the judge and knowing that here's his motivation for being holy is the judge adopted me. I want to please him. You know, it'd be great to walk in Let's see, the movie What's Up, Doc, where she walks into the courtroom and the judge is sitting there and about to drop the gavel and she's hiding under a blanket. And he says, "Don't you have anything to say in your defense?" And she takes off the blanket and says, "Hi, Daddy." And he's like, "Oh, well, I can't condemn my child." And it's the same thing. When we're, our motivation for being holy is the judge has adopted us. And so, well, I just want to please him. I don't want to stand before him and have him be disappointed in me. And that's Peter's whole motivation in life. Peter'd been through this before. After proclaiming his undying loyalty to Jesus Christ, he denied him. He's been through that. And he put Jesus Christ through that. It says, the rooster crowed and Jesus looked at him. Knew what had happened and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's motivation in life is not, "Oh, I don't want to go through that again." It's, "I don't want to put him through that again. I want this close relationship with him. I want him to be pleased with me. I want to bring pleasure to him. I want to have a relationship, a communion with him." Verse 21 says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter's hope is that the power of God is behind him, helping him to do this. And notice how Peter speaks of how he used to live. Verse 14, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." How you used to live was ignorance. You were ignoramuses. You didn't know better. You were stupid. 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." These are the sayings of a man whose eyes have been opened. These are the sayings of someone who somewhere in his life, something happened and it changed his perspective. And you know what? The world listens to that. Our world listens to that. If someone going through life is wealthy on Wall Street and something happens, whether a child dies or whether their life is saved, and they decide to turn it around and make a new start, the whole world holds them up as a hero. And Peter says, "Well, that silver and gold, that was futile." You know that. All these things that you used to chase, the former lust which are yours in your ignorance, that's all behind you. If the world respects it so much, and we say we have a life-changing message, why is it that we so often exhibit so little of the changed life? And this is what Peter's writing to. He's reminding us why you don't is you don't know Jesus. If you only knew him, if you would just get close, if you would remember that your king died for you, And he did it so he could adopt you. And the judge is not going to drop the gavel and condemn you. He loves you. Then you're going to live totally different. And all of a sudden the things of this world don't matter because your inheritance is in heaven. And no matter what you do here, David talks about the men of this world hoard riches so they can give it to their children. "But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." Forget the riches of this world. I want to behold your face in righteousness. That's what matters to him. And if we address the judge as Father, then we should conduct ourselves in fear because we know that the price paid for us is far greater than the riches of this world could ever afford. Reason back from the greatness of the sacrifice to the greatness of what the sin must be. If it took that kind of sacrifice, reason back. If it took the life of the Son of God, reason back to what the greatness of the sin must be, and then determine to be done forever with that which cost God's Son his life. And that's what Jesus is saying. And that's what Peter is saying here. Be done with the former lust. Be holy as he is holy. He's your Father. Emulate him as children. Verse 22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Peter tells us in verse 22 to love one another fervently from the heart.
pretty simple.
What does this mean? We do a pretty good job as a church of loving one another. We enjoy spending time together. We have a New Year's Eve party and we get together and we just play games. We have small groups and we get together because we want to. We have all these things. We have a break time which we enjoy the talking together. People stay late after church to talk together. We enjoy the time together. And we take care of each other's needs. When someone's in need, when we have needs arise, we do it. We do a good job of loving each other. I have an object lesson. It looks like this. And I would invite someone up here to eat it, but I know they would, and then I wouldn't get to. But I'll still take a volunteer if someone really wants to eat it, but you have to eat it all. You got to start right there, and you got to get all this yellow stuff all the way to right there. Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And I spent some pretty convicting time last night praying about this and thinking it over when I thought, you know, okay, I've got this part down because I'm going to preach on it, of course, where the Spirit shows me, how about that pure soul that loves? What about yours? I know it's true of me. The impurity in me keeps me from fervently loving. In the end, I'm only loving myself. I can do great acts of service, and we all can. And the whole time, I'm doing this great service of love for the brethren at the Gospel Chapel in Hutchinson, Kansas. I am so ticked off at the person who dropped the ball, who's making me do this act of service, that I'm, you know, and I'm kind of muttering under my breath, how come it's got to be me doing this? Shouldn't this be someone else's job? Where's the love? It's gone. That's not out of love. That's out of pride. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your soul for sincere love of the brethren. I remember having a conversation with a Christian brother once just about how I have to check my motives in just about everything I do. I pray for the kids, especially I spend time with, that my motives are pure and that my sins don't encroach on them and don't pass on. They don't learn their bad habits from me, who they're trying to look up to at this point in time. I need to purify my soul before I can really fervently love. And we all do. We have so much of ourselves that gets in the way. And Peter gives a reason for loving each other and loving each other correctly in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Why should we love one another fervently from the heart, having purified our souls? Because you were born again of a seed which is imperishable. And so logically, if what you were born again of, this seed that was in you that's imperishable, you are now eternal. You're imperishable. And if I'm imperishable, and you're imperishable, and neither one of us can ever die, I don't know how big heaven is, but we better start getting along, because there's going to be a long time for us not to get along if we don't start now. So he says, start loving each other now. Because you're all eternal. You better get good at it. Verses 24 and 25, Peter gives a rather poetic or picturesque proof for his statement that we're born again of imperishable seed. Starting in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. If you were saved by the eternal word of God, then you're eternal. That's the simple thing. And he quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, here's the quote. All flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. What you were was not eternal. Your flesh was just like, it's just a flash. And it's gone. It lasts one spring. And it's gone. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which is preached to you, and by this you have been born again. You're eternal. Get to loving each other. Then verse 1 of the next chapter. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Remember that the context is correctly loving each other. And we're supposed to purify our souls for this. So now, Peter is going to give us some practical suggestions. He says, put aside all malice. that's thinking evil of each other. So, you know, you're purifying your soul to really love. Therefore, put aside the evil thinking that, oh, why am I doing this? Someone else dropped the ball. If they would just be on top of it. That's my struggle sometimes. That's why I use it. Putting that aside. The deceit, the dishonesty, the trickery, the getting someone else to do what I want them to do because I'm a little bit conniving. Put that aside too. That's serving yourself. That's not loving. Put aside hypocrisy. Pretending that I'm something I'm not is not helping you or me. It's not doing either of us a favor. When I pretend to be more spiritual than I am, I'm not really doing either of us a favor. When I pretend to be more loving than I am, I'm not really doing either of us a favor. I'm not living this life Peter's talking about. So put aside all these things. Purify your souls. Envy. I want what you got. Therefore I'm angry. Or therefore we can't get along. Therefore there's always this barrier. Put it aside. We're going to get down to loving each other. And slander. Talking evil about someone. And the practical application of this last one I hear all too often. And it's easy not to think of it as slander, especially when we're talking about our leaders. And we get taught this in America in politics because it's all we hear on the radio or the TV, or whether it's from a sitcom to the news every time we turn it on. Because our leaders are accountable to be perfect and everything and make right decisions, so we have the right to talk about everything they do wrong, and then we apply it back down to the politics of our work, whether it's an office or a regular job or a job where we're working in a machine shop or anything else. Our boss doesn't do things right, and we have the right to talk about it because he's supposed to be over us and he's supposed to make the right decision all the time. And I'm talking poorly about him. And I get so used to it that pretty soon I bring it into the church with me. And the leaders aren't doing everything right, and I can see it, and so I'm slandering them. And I'm talking bad about what they do. And Peter says, well, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, get it aside. Verse 2, long, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. After we've put these things aside, we should come together with a purpose. And since the Word of God is that thing of which we were born again, which made us eternal, we should be excited to get more and more, because by that we grow in respect to our salvation, which is growing in respect to knowing Christ more and all this relationship and everything else. And we should be eager to get together to look into the Word of God. He's like, he says, it should be just like a baby longing for milk, because it's the basis of life. It's what you've got that's going to feed you the best. So long for it. But it's addressed to all of us together. And we're loving one another, having purified our souls. So put aside these things. Let's get together and let's look into the Word together. Let's encourage each other. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That is, if I'm actually writing to you. And Peter's writing to those who reside as aliens. Just a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He says, if you've actually tasted it. And he knows you have. He knows you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. He knows you know what it's like to one day have that aha where the Word of God, this, whether it's one verse or whether it's 10 verses together or 3 verses, where all of a sudden it just means more than anything else and it touches your heart and you've tasted of it. And God's speaking to your soul. He says, if you've tasted of that, you're able to comprehend what you'd be missing without it. And you should be longing for it. But then just starting verse 4, and coming to Him as to a living stone. And at the end of this, this is where we're going to stop. Even though we're coming together and we're longing for the Word, the whole purpose is to come to Him. Now we're going to pick that up next week, but we're coming to Christ. Everything in Peter's book is about a relationship. Everything in Peter's book is about Christ died for me. And now Christ, since Christ died for me, I can't wait until I see Him again. I want to be pleasing to Him. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. That's Peter. That's what he's saying.
He died for me. I can hardly understand it, but it changed my life. And I can't wait till I see Him again. Let's pray. My Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You that this is all simple. We thank You most of all for the gift of Yourself. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You'd just overwhelm us with this thought that Jesus Christ died for me. I am loved, and I'm loved by the One who is my King, and He'd be willing to give it all up for me, to come down, to suffer, to experience pain that I'll never have to experience God's wrath that I'll never have to. Overwhelm us with this. Cause us to love You more than we thought we could. Though we haven't seen You, help us to love You and to rejoice though we don't see You now, because we know that there's going to be a time of Your appearing. We thank You for these passages. We ask that You will use this in our lives throughout this week, throughout our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.